Matthew chapter 22, please, in your Bibles. It's going to be our opening scripture reading. Verses 1 through 14. Matthew 22 says, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parable, saying, The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, Tell those who are invited, See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king then was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Let's pray. O God, may your name be praised forever, that you do call some. You do not have to, but you choose to call some. In fact, you call many. And you do this from your own goodwill and grace. We thank you for that. God, we pray this morning that you will touch our hearts, show us truth, and we will respond. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning we'll be continuing our exposition of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6. So please turn there as we introduce today's passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11, hear now the word of the Lord. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you rather not take wrong? Why do you rather not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong in the fraud, and that your brethren. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let us pray. Christ, in your word today, please open our eyes to see your truth, to see you magnified and proclaimed, your glory and your majesty above all things. In Christ's name, amen. As we've been going through 1 Corinthians, we have seen Paul addressing a church that's struggling. A church that is struggling with orderliness, as we'll see in the future. A church that is struggling with doctrine. And a church that is struggling with discipline. And we continue in chapter 6 to discuss the topic of discipline. And for context, I want to back up and go through the first 5 chapters we've been through and get us to the point we're at now. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul's epistle begins with warnings against the Corinthians' tendencies to follow men instead of following Christ. Paul admonishes them to beware that by focusing on men, their focus is shifted from the proper vertical focus, God to man, man to God, to a horizontal focus, man to man. They focused on men because of their elegant speech, their charisma, and because of this, as a result of it, their lack of focus on God resulted in the gospel being made of no effect. In chapter 2, we see Paul stressing spiritual maturity in the church. Because through spiritual maturity, we as believers are able to discern the word and spirit, and this makes us less susceptible to being led astray by men of smooth speech, men of charisma, men who can lead you astray. Chapter 3, Paul shows that God provides men to the church for the sole purpose, the sole and express purpose of furthering Christ, each in its own capacity. We are not all the same member of the body. We're not all the nose. We're not all the feet. We all have different roles. But the purpose of these individuals, as they perform their particular functions, is to point to Christ and to elevate Him. In chapters 4-5, Paul shifts to a more apostolic care in his focus of the church that he founded. Chapter 4, Paul shows that the apostles are to serve as custodians of the mysteries of God, dispensing them for the good of the congregation. The apostles make themselves an example to the body of suffering, of perseverance, for the sole purpose of encouragement. He also sent Timothy as a means of encouragement. In chapter 5, Paul commands that the unrepentant sinner be purged from the body to preserve his purity. We discussed that last week. This is how care is shown for the church. And now we move to chapter 6. And although they could seem unconnected, we have sexual immorality and lewdness in chapter 5, and then we have lawsuits, how they have anything to do with each other. They are very much connected. Because the source of the issues in chapter 5, the fact that sexual immorality was tolerated, was the refusal to exercise church discipline, even to the point of excommunication if it came to that. Paul lays down the guidelines for church discipline in verses 9-13, and I would encourage you to have that in mind as we go through today, because we will be seeing this brought into the passage today. The issues of chapter 6 are from the same cause. They were from a refusal to deal with sin properly. If church discipline, as outlined in verses 9 through 13 of chapter 5 and Matthew 18, had been practiced, the issues in chapter 6 would never have gotten to the point that they're at, where Paul has to bring a damning rebuke upon the church. As it happens, in an attempt to cover up and not deal with the issues through church discipline, they have not gone away. Instead, they have become 10 times more public through the ungodly use of heathen courts by the believers judging among themselves. Now, before we go into this, there is a contingent of people that would point to this verse as a repudiation of the legal process. And this is an overreaction and is not balanced in terms of Scripture. The civil court is a God-ordained institution, and as it is a God-ordained institution, it is necessarily good and for the good of individuals. Exodus 18:14-27 is where shows the establishment of civil courts, hierarchical courts, for the trial and the bringing of justice to certain civil cases. Paul is not teaching in this passage that the law and the legal process is to be mistrusted. In fact, Paul himself appeals to the courts, appeals to the civil justice system in the Roman Empire, against personal injustice that he experienced. We see this in Acts 16:37 and Acts 25:10. These legal courts, biblically, are to be set up with Christians judging unbelievers. This is how they're supposed to be, according to the qualifications in Exodus 18. And we see this in principle throughout Scripture in the different applications. But while they are to be set up with Christians in the positions of judgment, they are not to be used indiscriminately. And we'll see more of this later. Instead of ruining the legal system and distrusting it, what Paul damns the Corinthians for is for making their brothers into spectacles before courts that served as no form of justice, but only as places of show and entertainment. And to understand this, we have to understand what these courts were. These are courts in a Greek world. They're in a Roman system, geopolitically, but they're in a Greek culture. The Romans became Greek, even though they conquered the Greeks militarily. They became Greek in culture. And the Greek courts were places of solicitation, loitering, and gossip. They were a place like a public pool where you come and spend the day, hang out, cup, and do nothing productive. They were places to be idle. They were places for busybodies. On top of that, the Greeks were known for going along with each other over extremely trivial matters. It was seen as normal. They would protect their personal rights. Personal rights that were paramount, were the paramount virtue, and a democracy. Again, Rome is a Greek culture, and the legal structure reflects the Greek and ideals. Thus, to be seen in such a place and to be made a show of brought a disgrace upon believers. And remember that word disgrace, because it captures a lot of what Paul is speaking of here. He'll use the word shame, but remember the word disgrace. Disgrace is brought upon believers by their actions in the use of these civil courts that were ungodly. Matthew Henry summarized it this way. He said, "This tended much to the reproach of Christianity. It published at once their folly and their unpeaceableness, whereas they pretended to be children of wisdom and followers of the Lamb, meek and lowly Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And therefore the Apostle says, 'Dare any of you having a controversy with another, go to law and plead him, bring the matter to a hearing before the unjust.' Note, Christians should not dare to do anything that tends to the reproach of their Christian name and profession." And so we conclude on in verse 1 with this question. How do we avoid the disgrace of the brethren? How do we avoid shaming the name of Christ in each other? And the answer is simple. Do not focus on your own rights. Instead, focus on your responsibilities. And that is a hard thing to do, as our nature is selfish and prideful, and you're looking at someone who struggles with that. And it's something that we have to be conscious of and realize that there are things more important than personal rights, and that God will bring vengeance upon those who wrong us in His own time and way. And we cannot step outside of what He has ordained because we feel like that we need to right a wrong. And so move to verse 2 with this in mind. Verse 2 demonstrates that in fighting over their petty material rights, the Christians in Corinth had lost sight of their destiny. And what was their destiny? Verse 2. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters?" What is the destiny of Christians? Christians are called to judge. This verse reinforces the teaching of Scripture that the kingdom of God is a present reality, and that the saints are God's administrators on earth, bringing the kingdom into effect here in time and history. I want to go on a rabbit trail here and explore what does it mean for Christians to judge, and what does it mean that we judge the world. And I want to go to Daniel 7 and turn there, but I'm not going to read it. I'm going to summarize it, because Daniel 7 gives us a beautiful picture of what the kingdom of God looks like. It gives a picture of Christ ascending into heaven. And we see the reason Christ ascends in His physical body and takes His throne in glory. This is the ascension at the end of the Gospels, where Christ is in His resurrected body, appears before the Father, and is given the inheritance of the nations. This inheritance of nations is promised in Psalm 2. And as Daniel says, is dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. We see in Daniel that though beasts arise and make war on the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. These saints will sit in judgment, and they will take away His dominion, that is the beast's dominion, and consume and destroy it until the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. And so we see that as believers, we have a part in Christ reigning in His kingdom now. This is a large picture perspective. This is the hope of dominion through the kingdom of Christ. However, we see that this is a largely undeveloped process in history. Do we see that all dominion is exercised by the agents of Christ right now? No. There are many areas where the forces of evil still have strongholds that must be attacked and conquered. We do not see every nation obeying Christ. That's something still that has not come about. So, how do we see this coming about? How do you see the saints judging the world? And I think that we need to take a balanced view on this and realize that the judging of the world has both an eternal and a temporal element involved. Does anybody know what the word temporal means? Below 12 years old. What does the word temporal mean? Gavin, you can answer this if you want to. You're over 12. Right. Temporal means it's not eternal. It's the opposite of eternal. It means it has an end.
Temporary.
It's something that comes to an end at some point. And we see in the Bible that the world as it is now will come to an end. Time will end and eternity will begin. If eternity can be said to begin. And so here's the eternal aspect. God's people will judge in the intermediate state and in the final judgment. Revelation 3:21 says that the saints are granted to sit on thrones. God's people are to judge in the final judgment, as seen in Matthew 19:28 and Matthew 25:31-34. However, there's a temporal aspect. Now, I think the best way to introduce the temporal aspect is to read this quote from John Gill. He says this, Christian men under the profession of Christianity at the least, should be governors in the world and should bear the office of civil magistracy in it, which came to pass a few centuries after the writing of this, talking about 1 Corinthians, and has been more or less the case ever since. And will be more in the latter day, when kings shall be nursing fathers and queens nursing mothers to the church, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and of the saints of the Most High, upon which the apostle strongly urges, if such men you shall bear sway in it, fill up all the civil offices in it, even the highest, shall sit upon the benches of judges and on the thrones of kings, and have the government of the whole world, such honor the saints shall have, and be abundantly capable of it. And so I see in the temporal aspect that the aspect of judging has to do with administrating God's word. And we see this in various elements of life. But I want to focus on what John Gill says in terms of sitting on the benches of judges and the thrones of kings. And he says in this passage something very intriguing. He says, which came to pass a few centuries after the writing of this. And so I want to look at what John Gill is seeing in history as maybe as an encouragement to us. What is something that's happened in history that shows Christians judging the world? And I think a good example of this is seen in the Christian conquest of pagan Rome, first of all, through the gospel. But also there's a civil example of this in what's called the Justinian Code. I want to give a little history on this. Justinian was the emperor of Byzantium. So Rome fell in the mid-300s. The barbarians came in and conquered Rome. But out of the conquering of Rome in the west, an eastern empire, which became known as Byzantium, arose. And this empire was headquartered in what is called Constantinople. And through the years 400 and 500, Constantinople rose in power, what was called Byzantium, became, in a way, the stronghold of the old Roman legal system. But the old Roman legal system had many, many, many flaws. And in the year 525, God raised up a man named Justinian. And Justinian was a distant relation of the emperor. He died childless. And Justinian, he served as a solidifying force. He served as somebody who he kind of stabilized things. And there was a lot of military fighting during this time. But more than the military fighting, God gave him a wife named Theodora. And Theodora has an interesting history. She was saved from prostitution and poverty in her childhood. She married Justinian, and because she was a Christian, she served as a great influence over Justinian. And Justinian, his administration would see the formation of what's called the Justinian Code. And here are a couple of distinctives of the Justinian Code that Theodora was able to implement through her husband's rank and position as emperor, and that were distinctly Christian, and that God used in this empire of Byzantium. First of all, the Justinian Code mandated that only marital sexual relations be legally permissible. This was the codification of monogamy in the West. It also prohibited all sexual activities. It made all sexual activities that were outside of marital sexual relations punishable by law. Thus, it criminalized the business of prostitution and other sexual deviancy that was lucrative in the Roman Empire. It also made contracts for non-familial sexual relations illegal, this thereby providing a legal check on concubinage that was prevalent in Rome and in the various empires that kind of developed within Rome. The monogamous family was solidified and codified as a model for an entire civilization. And until the Turks overtook Byzantium many, many centuries later, Byzantium was the stronghold of Christian ethics through the Justinian Code. This family stability provided for succession through inheritance, so it also provided for families to become strong and to pass down land and their heritage to their children, and thus propagated the strong influence of Christian families in Western civilization. There's a legal influence of Byzantium in the effects of the gospel. The West and Europe in specific became the bastion of Christianity throughout most of Anadolu. When the Saracens invaded Christendom, who dealt the decisive check? Does anybody know who fought the battle to stop the Moors from coming into Gaul? Somebody who's read Henty knows this.
Charlemagne.
Before Charlemagne. Hudson.
Charles
Martel. Charles the Hammer. Charles Martel was the king of Gaul. And Charles Martel was a Christian. And Charles Martel stopped the Saracens, the Islamic Muslims, from taking over Europe. They were coming up to Spain, they were coming into Europe. When the Danes invaded England, who was it that stopped their ravaging cruelties? Nate.
Alfred
the great Christian king of England. And so we see that through the civil magistrate, God propagated the gospel, propagated the Christian legal code, biblical legal code, throughout the West. And so we see this aspect of judging God provided to extend his kingdom. Therefore, the idiom Christendom has been rightly applied to Western civilization because of the years of Christian judging that has built the civilization. Here are some examples of this. First of all, the Western civilization, Christendom, is defined by due process of law. This is something you don't see in Eastern religions. Due process of law. Lex rex, Samuel Webster's lex rex. The law is king. The executive prerogative has a legal check. There is no divine right of kings because of Christianity. The Magna Carta is the greatest example of this. The king is not God. Second, the value of time. In the East, time is cyclical, never goes anywhere, and never does anything. You're always reborn, you never get to anywhere. In the West, because of Christianity, time is linear. There's a value on time. Time is going to our objective, and that objective is the reign of God, the King of God, consummated in the final return of Christ. And third, just for the list of few here, the Christian work ethic is central to Western Christianity and Christendom. Work in the East, there's no point. Time and work are very closely tied. There's no point in work in the East. You die, you're reincarnated, you live, you die again. What are you working toward? Christianity provides a point for work. Work is toward the inner dominion of Christ. And so, what does God's vision of conquest look like? What is the end result of Christians judging the world? And I want to give several examples, and most of these are from Psalm and the Old Testament. In preparation to review these, can someone turn to Isaiah 2? We'll read verses 1 through 4. Can you do that, Isaiah? Can you do that?
Yes, sir.
And someone turn to Isaiah 9, 6 through 7.
Yes, sir.
All right, got Levi on that one. Well, I want to begin with this vision of Christ's conquest. What is the result of Christians judging the world with Psalm 2? Psalm 2 says that God gives Christ the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. The uttermost parts of the earth belong to Christ. The heathens will be defeated. Psalm 22, 27-28. All the ends of the world will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 37, I believe this is verse 11 or 12. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait in the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 72, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with glory. Psalm 85, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. The righteousness of God is distinctive of his kingdom, the law of God. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. That's us now. We're ruling in the midst of our enemies. And now we'll read Psalm 2:1-4, Isaiah 2:1-4.
The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.
Isaiah 9:6-7.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
Amen. The increase of his government there shall be no end. How does God's government come in the world? Through Christians judging. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then 1 Corinthians 15:24-25. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall put down all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That is the vision of the future. So this conquest is ongoing now, and thank the Lord we are a part of it. Now, you might say, Jonathan, you just spent the last 10 minutes talking about civil magistrates, judges, men who are in positions to execute the law, the legal code. How about me? I just work at a factory down here down the street. How about me? I just sew clothes for a living. How about me? I'm an electrician. Well, here's a couple of ways in which we can make judgments and bring Christ's kingdom to earth. A lot of let's shoot for the men here. Men, each of us work in a workplace that generally hates God. A workplace that is out for its own material gain. A workplace that is not that does not have the glory of God and the exaltation of His kingdom as its focus. We have many opportunities to make judgments against sin that we see in those around us and to call them to repentance. Ladies, you're all raising children, the majority of you, if not grandchildren. You have the opportunity to make a judgment against sin in your children, to rebuke them, and to call them to walk in righteousness. Children, you have peers. Make judgments against sin that you see in your peers. Call them to walk in uprightness. They're very practical ways in which we judge the world and we judge each other. But, and this is a big but, and this is the point of Paul in chapter 6 here, but this judgment over the pagan world can only happen if Christians are dutiful in discharging their own affairs with propriety. At the point that the Christians exercise this discipline over and amongst themselves, they will be rightly fitted to exercise it over the world. How is this done? This is done by judging in the church according to the principles we saw last chapter. Sin cannot be swept under the rug. 1 Peter 4:17 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, it will be the end of those who do not believe in the gospel of God." So we can only judge the world without hypocrisy. We can only judge the world in sincerity if we judge our own affairs. And this is something that we're going to see in the coming verses, some of the guidelines for this. But I want to look at verse 3 because it kind of piggybacks on verse 2. It says, so basically verse 1 says, why are you going through law before unbelievers? And it's rhetorical. If you're going to go to law before unbelievers, how are you going to judge the world? And also, how are you going to judge angels? Verses 2 and 3. This is the summary of that. What does this verse, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels" mean? I want to look into that. And first of all, we need to understand that this verse, similar to the verse before, which had eternal and temporal aspects, also has dual aspects. We don't need to lock ourselves into one perspective on it. But let us first give some context by examining the Christian's relation to angels in the world today. Psalm 8:5 says that man in his created state was made below the angels in rank. So if we stop right there, we got a problem, right? How are you going to judge somebody who's below you?
Above you.
Above you. You can't. You don't have jurisdiction over somebody who's below you. Who's above you. You do have jurisdiction over someone who's above you. But that's not the end of the story. Christians have a status change because Christians have been remade. When Christ came and took flesh, He made Himself lower than the angels. And then, that's in Hebrews 2:7, and then we see in Hebrews 1, that in His coronation, in His ascension, Christ is exalted above the angels. And that, therefore, as we see in Hebrews 2:10, we are made brothers with Christ through our recreation, through our salvation. And as brothers in Christ, we are now above the angels. In fact, it says in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are spirits ministering to the saints. They're servants of ours. They're doing God's bidding for our good. Therefore, as believers, our rank is higher than the angels, allowing us to make judgments upon them. But what does this mean, that we shall judge angels? Now, it can mean that we will judge their conduct in eternity. And while it is true that we not only will judge the righteous angels, we will also judge demonic angels. This verse does not necessitate our judgment is limited only to eternity. In fact, in Galatians 1:8, Paul says that if an angel came preaching a heretical doctrine, he should be judged and declared anathema. Who knows what anathema means? What does the Greek word anathema mean? Gavin, you know what the Greek word anathema means?
Sounds like
enemy. The word anathema means accursed. Someone who came preaching heretical doctrine should be judged and declared accursed. And so we see that there are demonic forces in the world at work against the gospel of Christ, and these must be judged. They must be casted out. John Gill says this: they must be casted out of their oracles, their idols, their idol temples, to which Christ refers. John 12:31. And Jesus calls this the judgment of this world and the casting out of the prince of it by the ministry of His apostles. So we see that this ministry of judging the fallen angels began with Jesus' physical acts of judgment. It is now continued by His saints. Also note that the tense of the phrase "we shall judge" in the English is not exactly representative of what it is in Greek. It is in Greek a future active indicative. And for those who do not know what that means necessarily, a future active indicative is something that is happening now and that will happen in the future. So while it is true that we will judge angels, we are judging angels. There's also another way that this term judge angels can be understood. In Revelation, the ministers of the churches that John writes his Revelation to were called angels. And therefore, we see in Scripture that ministers are to have their doctrines examined, tried, and judged by the saints, according to the Word of God. And therefore, as the word angel is used in Revelation as messenger, the messengers who bring the word are to be judged. There is no blanket endorsement of what somebody says. You need to be a Berean and judge it by Scripture. Thus, in conclusion, the weight of responsibility to bring judgment upon angelic beings, both evil and good, and also to judge the doctrine of the messengers of the gospel are matters that are much more weighty than the small, petty matters over which the Corinthians were squabbling. And so to prepare themselves for these weighty judgments that they will be called to bring, they should be exercising practice in the small, petty matters that they're instead pawning off on heathen judges. It's almost like someone who cannot decide the dispute of a couple kids fighting over a Lego expected to come in and be judges in a murder case. You got to figure out how to decide the Lego case before you can decide the murder case. And we see this type of condemnation of the weakness and immaturity of the Corinthians in verses 4, 5, and 6. So I'll take those as a block here. And it is clear that in Corinth, there was a large amount of boasting about the ability of these believers. There was boasting to wisdom, to discernment, and to spiritual maturity, all of which are noticeably lacking in the first five chapters. And Paul says rhetorically, and even ironically, that the weakest of the brother ought to be able to make a judgment on the matters at hand. Matthew Henry says this, "Cannot they make up your mutual differences? Why must you bring them before heathen judges, when you are to judge them as fit to appeal to their juridicator?" Judicature, must you, about the affairs of this life, set to judge those who are of no esteem in the church? Must those be called in to judge in your controversies of whom you ought to entertain so low an opinion? Is this not shameful? Some who read it, as our translators, make it an ironical speech. If you have such controversies depending, set those to judge who have least esteem among you. The meanest of your own members are surely able to determine these disputes. Refer the matters at variance to any, rather than go to law about them before the heathen judges. They are trifles not worthy of contending about, and may easily be decided if you have first conquered your own spirits and brought them into a truly Christian temper. Bear and forbear, and the men of meanest skill among you may end your quarrels. I speak it to your shame. Note, it is a shame that little quarrels should grow to such a head among Christians that they cannot be determined by arbitration of the brethren. And while this is true, and this, while this is not true of the way it was in Corinth, we must realize that this should be true of believers. In reality, believers are much more qualified because of the wisdom from the Spirit of God than even the most brilliant pagan. Proverbs 1 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and therefore the wisdom to adjudicate should be clearly seen to rest in Christians. And we have seen this throughout history. Christians being called upon because of their discernment to judge in cases of unbelievers. The Jews understood this principle and fought for separate adjudication in their own courts under the Roman Empire rather than being subjected to the heathens that were in power in various times, in this time the Romans. We see this instance of how the Jewish courts were set up in several instances when the Roman authorities disdained to judge in the affairs that concerned a Jewish squabble. We see this in Jesus before Pilate and also Paul before Gallio in Acts 18. Because of this lack of discernment that results in them being brought before heathen judges, Christians are defeated in their purpose of witnessing toward the world. And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6 primarily. Through their faith and charity, Christians are supposed to to shame the wise and strong of the world. 1 Corinthians 1, in the latter part of the chapter, is a good example of this. Now, instead of shaming the wise and the judges of the heathens, by speaking a verdict that necessarily means the defeat of another believer, they bring disgrace upon the name of Christ and the reputation of their fellow brothers. And so Paul ends in verse 7 by saying this: is it not preferable, instead of bringing disgrace upon each other in the church, to suffer material loss for the gain of the name of Christ and the witness of the church? What does it profit, in the words of Christ, to win a lawsuit and lose your own soul? And that's something that we need to take seriously, to understand, because we tend, like I said earlier, to get all caught up in our rights and what we believe is our due. We do not realize the name of Christ is at stake. And this is the reminder of this passage, I think, is to remember that the church before the world, the witness of the church before the world, in the name of Christ, are at stake when we go before unbelievers. Need to remember that God calls us to be peaceable, and so there shouldn't be very few causes for disagreement to begin with. And if we see these popping up regularly, it's something that should concern us, and we should examine the lives of ourselves and prompt a brother to examine their lives too. It is not natural in a Christian church to have these squabbles always rising up. Verse 8. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Of all the people that you would wrong and cheat, you choose your brethren. That is a shame. But it doesn't end there. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, who are the unrighteous? Those people have been taking their brothers to court. That's the unrighteous. Paul doubles down on his condemnation. The actions of the Corinthians were not only shameful, but blatantly unrighteous and deserving of damnation. Like I said, not only the process of adjudication was unrighteous, but the fact that believers were wronging each other pointed to deeper issues of envy, greed, and selfishness that were not becoming of believers. Those with a lifestyle of such actions, we see the lifestyles listed here in verse 9 and 10, are not worthy of the kingdom of God. And I want to make another temporal eternal distinction here. Eternally, they are not worthy to be allowed to the presence of God. But temporally, they're also not worthy to be allowed to the fellowship of the saints. And this is where we go back into chapter 5. We have to make these judgments. Someone who's living a lifestyle that corresponds to these different distinctives and others that we see throughout Scripture given for the judgment of conduct are not worthy to be allowed into the fellowship of believers. Because the church is the kingdom of God. It's not the only part of the kingdom of God, but it's part of the kingdom of God. Also, I want to make a note of Paul's two categories of sin he lists here. You can kind of break them down into materialism, materialism includes thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, reviling, and extortion. There's another category that are listed here, and they will be more categorized as sexual sins. Fornication, adulterer, effeminate, and sodomites. And it's interesting to note this, and it's important, because we realize that these are the two biggest temptations in Corinth. It was a center of commercial trade, and as such, was rampant with sexual lewdness. And so, we see this, and we need to look at our own culture. What are the things that we need to be on the lookout for that are prevalent, that we need to protect the churches against? Something that we need to be aware of. And each culture is going to vary on how that manifests itself. But I think Paul is pointing to the things that were the biggest temptations. There's also this passage, this short phrase in chapter 9. It says, do not be deceived. I want to look at that. Because I think that the deception was similar to some of the other deceptions that have been going on. The deception, which can be called the doctrine of licentiousness. The doctrine, which Paul repudiates in Romans, which says, I've been saved, now I can sin. The doctrine that says, grace will cover that. I can live however I want to. Christ can be my Savior, but he doesn't have to be my Lord. There was some teaching that grace allowed license for sinning. And as Paul gives a stern warning against deception by reminding them that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You cannot continue to live in righteousness and expect to be freed from the wages of sin. We cannot expect to sow in the flesh and to reap in the spirit. And we see a large amount of sowing in the flesh here in Corinth. And that is something that we also see in our culture. As Matthew Henry so poignantly says, the scum of the earth are in no ways fit to fill the heavenly mansions. And so, I can stop the sermon here, but that's not the gospel. The gospel gives hope. So what's the hope? Are we damned to not inherit the kingdom of God, to be separated from God forever because we're guilty of these things? Well, we are guilty of them. Verse 11, as such were some of you, but, one of the greatest words in the Bible, but, the juxtaposition, but, the hope. The hope is although all of us have sinned in some of these very egregious ways that he mentions, the redemptive work of Christ washes these stains clean. How glorious is the change of Christ! It transforms the vilest of men, the vilest of monsters, the vilest of sinners, into saints. The wickedness of men in former life is no bar to their salvation and reconciliation before God. And there's three things in the mentions of verse 11 that have happened to believers. It says you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. So what does it mean to be washed? The washing indicates the removal of the vileness of sins and the making presentable and reputable before God of the believer. What does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctification is the implantation of every grace through a gradual work, and as though not yet perfect, it will be fulfilled in all those in whom it is begun. What does it mean to be justified? Justification is to be brought near by the righteousness of Christ and to have faith wrought in them, to lay hold on it, and to be pronounced justified in their own consciences and before God, which follows joy, peace, and comfort. And those definitions are taken from some of the commentaries of Albert Barnes. And you might see something interesting in verse 11. I noticed this. It's usually that we see that justification precedes sanctification in Scripture. But here we have a reversal. You were sanctified, you were justified. And while we might find this odd, we see that the name of the Lord Jesus, by which we're justified, precedes the Spirit by which we are sanctified, lest there be any confusion on how this works. Justification must precede sanctification. But sanctification can never proceed without justification. We began this morning by reading at Matthew 22, 1 through 14. There was a wedding feast. Many were called, but none came. He invited his friends, invited those of repute to the wedding feast, and none came. And so what did the giver of the feast do? Where did he go to bring in those for the wedding feast? He went to the highways and the byways, to the low parts of town, to bring in those who were disreputable, those who should have never come to a wedding feast by all social standards. Those who were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. That's who came to the wedding feast. But how did they come? They came wearing the wedding garment. And what is the wedding garment? The wedding garment is Christ's righteousness that clothes us. Our shame is removed. We are clothed. And through that robe of Christ's righteousness, we are given authority. We see example of this authority in Joseph. He was given a coat by his father. Delineation of authority to him. How about Elisha? The mantle falls from Elijah. The authority transfers to Elisha. And as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, we are given the cloak and thereby given Christ's authority. And this authority allows us to proceed in our homes, our churches, in the world, to pronounce judgments and to bring into subjection everything that exalts itself against Christ and would bar the advance of His kingdom. In conclusion, three things I want to have you remember from this passage today. Christians are to judge the world. But such judgment can only be another instance of the judgment that they're habitually exercising in disputes that rise interpersonally and in the church. Number two, Christians are to value the name of Christ and the reputation of the church and fellow brethren to the extent that they are willing to endure personal wrongs rather than slander these, their brethren, to a God-hating world. And third, Christians have been given great mercy in Christ's work of redemption, which makes them righteous in the sight of God and allows them to exercise judgment and righteousness. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word that you give to us. Thank you for your righteousness which clothes us, in which we come before you. We come to the wedding. We come to the supper of the Lamb. We come in righteousness. We come presentable. Thank you for providing that access to you. Lord, we pray for those who have not known this redemptive work, those who are not inheritors of the kingdom. Lord, we pray that you extend your grace to them, make them to know you, make them to know your grace, a grace that is not barred, a grace that is not prevented from reaching the vilest of sinners. A grace that you give without merit being required. We pray that those who do not know you call upon your name and treat your favor, humble themselves before you, repent of their sins, and be made justified, be made washed, be made sanctified. Pray that your kingdom go forth with power. The zeal of the Lord of hosts conquer his enemies and bring himself glory. We praise these things in Christ's name. Amen.